All right, our first session deals with Paul's use of the words the law. And Paul's classic statement on this subject is found in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, as I say, that's Paul's classic statement on the subject of law and grace. And it's important that we start with it and look at it carefully. And I may not know anything about what Paul really means in this verse, but I do know that he makes some very specific statements in the text that have to be understood and dealt with regardless of what view we might take of the law. Before we get our theological axes out and start sharpening them, let's look at the actual words in the text. And as I say, there are some words here that regardless of what they mean, they have a given implication. Number one, and I think we can take some statements and make these things to be absolutely emphatic statements that Paul makes in this passage of Scripture. And the first clear fact that Paul covers in the text is that there is a radical contrast between law and grace in some sense. Now, I want to emphasize that in some sense. I repeat, I may not know what that sense is, but you have to make a radical contrast between law and grace in some sense in this text of Scripture. Paul is saying here, you are not one thing, but you are something else. Now, that's the words of contrast. Whatever he means by law, whatever he means by grace, in this text, he's contrasting the two. Our understanding of Paul's use of the words of the law must have a Christian not under the law in some sense. We may disagree what the sense is, but if we don't have some sense, then we're really rejecting the Scriptures. And at this point, it doesn't do us any good to stop and insist that the Christian is under law in one sense, because he definitely is. But to emphasize that and stop at this point and go into that is to misunderstand what Paul is saying. We have not understood Paul's doctrine of law and grace until we can exegete carefully in what sense am I, as a Christian, not under the law. The question is not, is the Christian under law? Paul clearly establishes here that there must be a sense in which he's not under law. The question is not, is the Christian under law, or this Christian not under law? The question is, in what sense is a Christian not under law? The second thing is, whatever the words law and grace mean, you can be under them in the sense of dominion. In other words, whatever law and grace means in Paul's theology, it is something that a person is under the dominion of law, or he is under the dominion of grace. And in Paul's contrast, you can be either one or the other. You can be under law, that is, under the dominion of law, or you can be under grace or under the dominion of grace. What Paul is saying in this passage of Scripture is that the one has totally lost its dominion over the Christian. He is not under the dominion of the law. And again, I want to keep emphasizing, I may not understand what law he's talking about, but I have to have the Christian not under the dominion of the law in some sense if I'm going to be honest with this passage of Scripture. And the second thing here is, he is not under the dominion of law for a specific reason, because he is under the dominion of grace. In other words, that's the contrast he's making, and that's the result of this. The third fact, which is clear in this passage of Scripture, is that Paul's emphatic statement of contrast is given as proof to the Christian that sin will not have dominion over him. Now, that's really important, Because Paul's whole doctrine of law and grace in this passage is given to you and to me as a ground of assurance, a ground of hope. He's just in the preceding verses talked about sin and the struggle of sin, and that sin can't have, or he's going to say sin can't have dominion over us. He's told us that we are to yield our bodies. He's given an exhortation, and now he gives the word of hope to you and me in struggling against sin, that we're going to win by God's grace. The reason it's impossible for a believer to be dominated by sin is because he's not under the law. That's his statement here. You are not under the law, and because that's true, sin can't have dominion over you. You'll notice a footnote here that we say, it's amazing how many preachers can give detailed instructions on what Paul does not and cannot mean in this passage because it contradicts the preacher's system of theology. And I have heard sermons after sermons that clearly wound up proving that the Christian is under the law in one sense, and the sense that was given may even be right, but the passage was never exegeted, and the believer's conscience was still tied up under the law. Now, it's impossible for you and I to have a good doctrine of justification by faith without understanding what Paul means in this verse. And likewise, it's impossible to have a good doctrine of sanctification if we don't understand this passage of Scripture. Because here is the cornerstone of the Christian's assurance of victory over sin. So that if I misunderstand this passage of Scripture, I may literally destroy the Christian's life and victory in my teaching if I'm a pastor. And I think we have to see that. It's impossible to have a joyous, victorious Christian life without understanding what Paul means in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. Now, the fifth or the fourth fact that we have in this passage of Scripture is freedom from the dominion of sin is equal to freedom from the law. Now, again, I want to keep emphasizing, I may not have a clue as to what law Paul is talking about, but we have to, if we're going to exegete this, say that I am not under law in some sense, and because that's true, sin cannot dominate my life. And if you look at the passage, it uses the word for, sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under law. And Paul is saying that the reason that it's impossible for sin to dominate a Christian is simply because he's not under the law. So it's obvious when you look at the text that under the law and under the dominion of sin go hand in hand. And under the dominion of sin, it's impossible to get out from under that apart from also getting out from under the law in Paul's theology. Being under the law is what makes the dominion of sin possible. And we put in brackets here the word "and certain." Because you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that the strength of sin is the law. And the strength of sin cannot be broken until the tyranny of law over the conscience is broken. Victory over sin in Pauline theology begins in the conscience. And the conscience must be set free, and sin must be conquered in the conscience before sin can be conquered in the life and in the heart. Now, he is saying here that being under grace is what makes the dominion of sin absolutely impossible in a believer. It's amazing that most people would say that that's the very thing that will make sin rule you. If you tell a person he's not under law and he's under grace and that's it, why then sin can be easy. In fact, that's the very objection which he's going to use. Now, I repeat, I may not have a clue as to what law Paul's talking about, but I do know that the text is clearly saying two things. One, I am not under some law in some sense. Two, because I'm not under the law, whatever it is, but under grace, whatever that means, sin cannot possibly have dominion over me, whatever that means. I don't care what theology you hold. You have to deal with those facts. Now, that ought to be good news, I think. Don't you? When we read a passage like that, we ought to say that ought to be really good news to you and to me. It would be a crime against God's sheep to distort the message of this verse of Scripture with such a great promise on such a vital subject. It does a preacher no good to use Romans 16. Now, if a preacher does not use Romans 6:14 to liberate the Christian's conscience from under the law in the sense that Paul does, then that preacher is not preaching Paul's doctrine of law and grace. And worse, if a preacher uses this great text as the basis for proving that a Christian is under the law, then he's literally denying and contradicting Paul's doctrine of law and grace. The result will be bondage, fear, defeat, and despair instead of liberty, joy, and victory over sin. Now, the fifth fact in this passage of Scripture is that our understanding of Paul's words, "You are not under the law, but under grace," must, on the surface, imply that we are antinomian. And that's why verse 15, if you remember, said that you are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Now, why did Paul say that? He said that because he knew that his doctrine inferred in the minds of some that he was teaching, once you're under grace, you don't have to worry about sin. And so he felt it necessary to explain what he really meant. The word "because you're not under sin" must mean that Paul's understanding of not under law implies on the surface that since you can't be punished for sin, doesn't it follow that it doesn't matter how much you sin? If our explanation of Paul's words, "you're not under the law but under grace," doesn't cause us to be accused of the same anti-law doctrine, then it's obvious that we do not understand what Paul meant. Is the servant greater than the master? Can Paul teach the doctrine of justification by faith and feel compelled to clarify his meaning? Can you and I teach the same doctrine and never have to clarify it in the same way? When you're finished explaining Romans 6:14 and what it means, you better feel strongly compelled to add the explanation of verse 15, or else you have missed Paul's meaning, not under law but under grace. And I don't know about you, but I have heard many sermons on Romans 6:14 that never touched Romans 6:15. And the reason it didn't was that the preacher had never said anything that would imply the necessity of saying verse 15. He was so careful to guard himself in what he didn't say that he never gave an exposition of Romans 6:14. I think I can say without fear of contradiction that these five facts are clearly set forth in the text of Scripture. I may not understand what Paul's words mean, but they must mean, one, that in some very real sense a Christian is totally free from some law, and two, that freedom, this freedom is because he's under grace, or the exact opposite, and thirdly, his freedom from the law cannot cause or allow him to sin, but is the very guarantee that sin shall not have dominion over him. Pardon me, that's precisely what Paul's saying, regardless of the implications to my theological system. The next thing we must do is clearly identify the problems and then find the right answers. Here's a list of the problems that have to be dealt with. One, what specific law is Paul talking about in Romans 6:14, or how is he using the words "the law"? It has to be a law that has the power or authority to have dominion over me, verse 14. Secondly, what does it mean to be under the law, And how does deliverance from being under the law in some way guarantee me freedom from the dominion of sin? Whatever this law is, it has to be connected with the power of sin. Thirdly, what does Paul mean by grace? Fourthly, what does it mean to be under grace as opposed to being under law? Five, what's the integral relationship of being under the law as compared to being under the dominion of sin, and being under grace as compared to being free from both sin and the law? Six, how does under the law, not under the law but under grace, seem to imply that we can freely sin without worry? And seven, how does Paul's whole doctrine of law and grace prove the certainty of holy living and the impossibility of believer being under the dominion of sin? Now, it seems to me that's the questions that arise out of this passage of Scripture. I repeat, I may miss Paul's meaning by a mile, but anyone trying to understand Paul's theology of law and grace without directly addressing the above questions does not even know the real problems, let alone the right answers. These things are clearly stated in Paul's own words. We can huff and puff and hurl nasty labels, but until we deal with the exact words and phrases that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write in Romans 6:14, we're deliberately clouding the issue and running away from the clear teaching of the Word of God. Number two, what is the real problem in Paul's writings? How can Paul be the champion of both the legalist and the antinomians? And he is. You cannot pick up a book on the subject of law and grace written by an extreme legalist or an extreme antinomian, and who do both of them use to proof text what they're saying? The Apostle Paul. It is obvious that Paul's statements about the law are used by both sides. This has created great confusion in many people's minds simply because Paul does, in fact, seem to be saying two different things about the law. It is impossible to read Paul's epistles without seeing that he appears to contradict himself. We, of course, know this is not true, but how do we deal with his statements? There is one set of verses that appear to destroy the law, and another set of verses that defend and establish the law. How do we understand both sets of verses? Let's first of all realize both the depth and the obviousness of the problem. I want you to imagine that you're living in the first century. You've heard about a man named Paul who's giving the Jewish leaders fits with his new doctrine of grace. You're walking down the street and past the Zion bookstore. In the window is the latest book on the law grace controversy. You go in and buy a copy. The title of the book is Paul's Disgraceful Doctrine of Grace, and the subtitle is Antinomianism Run Wild. The book was written by Professor I.M. Legalist, chairman of the Department of Theology at the Mosaic Rabbinical School, and it was published by the Torah Publishing Company. Here's a condensed outline of the book. Chapter 1. Paul teaches the law is useless. The law cannot bring you to God or in any way help you earn favor with God. The law can only reveal sin and make you feel guilty. Proof. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20. Chapter 2. Paul teaches that the law is opposed to righteousness. Proof. But now the righteousness, the way to be righteous, without the law is manifest. Romans 3:21. You can be righteous without the law. It doesn't help you at all. Chapter 3. Paul teaches that the law, instead of helping us to be holy and righteous, is actually the cause of our sinning. Proof. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 7:7, 3:21. Chapter 4. Paul teaches that the law is a friend and helper of sin, and therefore an enemy of righteousness and true holy living. He claims the law actually causes sin. I fear to quote such blasphemy. Proof, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death, for sin taking occasion by the commandment. Paul is actually blaming the law for his sin, deceived me and by it slew me. Romans 7, 7 through 9, chapter 5. Paul teaches that you can ignore the law and break it all you please and still be saved. Proof. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Romans 3:28. Chapter 6. Paul states that we're not even supposed to try to keep the law of God because God only justifies ungodly people. This is pure blasphemy, and we wonder why God did not strike Paul dead when he uttered those wicked words. Proof. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Paul actually said that. His faith is counted for righteousness. Romans 4, 5. I don't think you and I realize the import of those words. God justifies the ungodly. If there was ever words of utter blasphemy apart from the cross of Jesus Christ, it is those words. That's a heinous doctrine apart from the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And a Jew would be scandalized by those words. God justifies the ungodly, the one who works not. Okay, we continue with Mr. Legalist's book, chapter 7. Paul claims that you're not to be concerned about your sins because God does not hold you accountable for any sin. Proof. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Romans 4, 8. Chapter 8, Paul urges you to break the law of God because in Paul's demented mind, this enables God to be glorified in showing more grace to the lawbreakers. Proof. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Editor's note. Paul's doctrine should be called abounding sin instead of abounding grace. This man must be demon-possessed to utter such blasphemy against God's holy law. Chapter 9. Paul urges you to sin without any fear because the law of God cannot condemn you once you're under grace. You are not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6, 14. Chapter 10. Summary and application. 1. Paul hates the holy law of God and ridicules it as powerless and useless. He claims it can only reveal sin and condemn you. It cannot help you to be truly holy. Romans 3:20. Conclusion, stay away from the law of God. 2. Paul drives you away from the law by clearly stating that the only way to be righteous before God is without the law, and more specifically, without keeping the law. Romans 3:20 and 28. Paul openly, without shame, blasphemes God's holy character by asserting that God actually justifies the ungodly. These are his exact words in Romans 4, 5. Lest you be tempted to think that Paul could not really mean what he actually said, the maniac elaborates and spells out his horrible doctrine in precise terms. 1. God will impute righteousness where it's not earned or deserved, no matter how ungodly the person is. Romans 4, 6. God will also not impute and punish sin even when the person is guilty and deserves to be condemned. Romans 4, 8. 5. Paul actually blames the law of God as the cause of sin. The farther you stay away from the law of God and the more you glorify God by sinning against the law, the better chance you have of making it to heaven. Can you imagine any creature daring to call such a scheme of blasphemy the doctrine of God's grace? Now remember, the gospel was what to the Jews? A scandal. It was a total scandal to the Jew. Number 6, Paul seems to be mentally unbalanced. Chapter 7 of his treatise to the Romans seemed to be biographical and clearly reveals all the marks of a full-blown schizophrenic. The man does the opposite of what he wants to do, cannot do what he really would like to do. He confesses with his own mouth the total wretchedness of his soul. Would to God he'd kept it to himself instead of vomiting out his corrupt heart in print. 7, Paul is also self-contradictory. At times he'll say a good word concerning the law, whether this is deliberately to hide his true intention or simply because of his confused mind, we do not know. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good. Editor's note, Paul has just written another treatise that viciously attacks Professor Legalist and some of his students in Galatia who are earnestly trying to defend the honor of God's holy law against Paul's tirade. The latest work is even more opposed to Moses and God's law than the one here reviewed. Professor Legalist has promised to review and refute this fresh attack of the ancient heresy of antinomianism as soon as possible. End of I Am Legalist's review of Paul. Well, they didn't have printing in the first century, so I doubt that there was such a book. But I verily believe that everything I have said was probably preached from pulpits in some Jewish synagogues, and whatever medium they used, I think these are the very attacks they would have made against Paul. Now, for you and me, I think it's obvious that we have to do two things. First of all, we must admit that every word that Professor Legalist quoted from Paul's writings is exactly what Paul said. We cannot change Paul's statements, nor can we invent a scheme that makes Paul say one thing but really mean the exact opposite. When he says that the law is holy and just and good, he means exactly what he says. And likewise, when Paul says the believer is free from the law and not under the law, he also means exactly what he says. Secondly, we must exegetically prove that Professor Legalist totally misunderstood every single thing that Paul said. When we do this, we will see that understanding Paul's theology of law and grace is impossible without seeing that the words "the law" are used at least two distinct ways. The law, in one sense, is as unchanging, holy, and enduring as God himself. However, the law, in another sense, is totally done away by the coming of Christ. Both of these things are true. Roman numeral 3, the biblical use of the words "the law." R.L. Dabney finds 8 different uses of the word "law" in Scripture. Quote, "The word law, Torah, nomos, is employed in Scripture with a certain latitude of meaning, but always carrying the force of meaning contained in the general idea of a regulative principle." He says, whatever law means, it means that it's a regulative principle. First, it sometimes expresses the whole revelation, as in Psalm 1:2. Second, the whole Old Testament, as in John 10:34. Third, frequently the Pentateuch, as in Luke 24:44. Fourth, the perceptive moral law, Proverbs 24:4, Romans 2:14. Fifth, the ceremonial code, as in Hebrews 10:1. Sixth, the Decalogue, Matthew 22:36-40. Seventh, a ruling power in our nature, as in Romans 7:23. Eighth, the covenant of works, Romans 6:14. And I put those in there because he uses the last one with the text that we are speaking about. By the law, in the following discussion, we intend the perceptive moral law as epitomized in the Decalogue, end of quotation. That's from Dabney's Systematic Theology. I've discussed this quotation at length in another paper. I only want to make a few general remarks at this time. If Dabney's definition of the words "the law" that he's chosen to use in the following discussions, which is his whole section on law and grace in his theological work, if it is incorrect, then his whole understanding of the doctrine of law and grace rests on a faulty foundation. Two, if Dabney would carry through his statement that the law always means or always carries the force of meaning contained in the general idea of a regulative principle, he would be close to the truth. You remember in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "The grace of God hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness." Paul is using the word grace there as a regulative principle. However, if Dabney did this, then his eighth use of law would mean we are not under a covenant of works as a regulative principle of life, but we are under a covenant of grace as the regulative principle of life. That's exactly what Paul means in this text, but Dabney's covenant theology does not believe that anyone after Adam's fall was ever under a covenant of works, nor does Dabney believe that the Mosaic law is a distinctly different covenant than the new covenant established by Christ. Actually, Dabney has no right to use that eighth use of the law because he really doesn't believe it. When Dabney deals with the covenant of works in the later section of his book, he'll deny that Romans 6:14 is speaking about a covenant of works. Pages 440, 443. He will be forced to use another definition or else admit that there are two canons of conduct in the Scriptures. Now this phrase, two canons of conduct in the Scriptures, is a very key phrase. The one thing that covenant theology absolutely, irrevocably insists on is that there's only one canon of conduct all the way through the Word of God. And as we'll see tonight, we'll see why that's true. So when we speak of another canon of conduct, it's just diametrically opposed to the basic foundations of covenant theology. One of the constant frustrations with covenant theologians is their usage of words or terms to mean more than one thing at different times. And I should say dispensationalism basically does the same thing. Or dispensationalism has so many things with so many shades of meaning, I sometimes wonder if they don't stay up all night trying to find out how many different things they can find in the Bible instead of trying to unify the Scriptures around one central truth. I hope you see what I'm saying here is that if Dabney would be right on this regulative principle, and we would see that grace as a covenant in and of itself is a regulative principle, then we would say that he was close to the truth. The sixth use of the law, and if you remember, the sixth use was the Decalogue, Matthew 22. The sixth use of the word, the law, meaning Decalogue, shows Dabney's theological bias, forcing him to read into the Scriptures what is not there. Notice what these verses actually say. Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, which is a quotation from Deuteronomy 6:5. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is likened to it, Thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself, Leviticus 19:18. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, Matthew 22:36-40. If you want to have some fun the next time you teach Matthew and you're in a mixed group, read this, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law, and just ask the congregation, which one of the Ten Commandments did Jesus quote? And I'll guarantee you that more than half of them will say the first one, and then they won't know which the second one is. But they will always say he quoted the first one, and he didn't quote any of them. He quoted a text out of the book of Deuteronomy and a book of Leviticus. These verses never mention or refer in any way to the Decalogue. And then change in your notes where it says Jesus never quoted the Ten Commandments. Change that to Jesus was not quoting the Ten Commandments. I meant he never in this text quoted from the Ten Commandments. Jesus was not quoting from the Ten Commandments, nor did he in any way infer that he was giving a summary of the Ten Commandments. If you can establish that the Jews regarded the Decalogue as a separate moral code, and if you can prove that Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18, the two verses that Jesus did quote, were understood by the Jews to be a summary of the Ten Commandments, then you can say that Jesus gave a summary of the Decalogue. Matthew 22:36-40 is an interesting passage, and correctly understood in its context, it clearly proves that neither the lawyer nor Jesus understood the Decalogue to be a separate moral code that was to be considered the unchanging moral law of God. All you need to do is substitute the Ten Commandments, which Dabney says the text means, for the words the law in verse 36 and verse 40, and you'll see what I mean. Master, what is the great commandment? What is the greatest commandment in the Ten Commandments? And remember, Dabney says that's what the law means here. Jesus said to him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest of the ten. And the second is likened to it, Thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. On these two commandments hang all the Ten Commandments and the prophets. And you can see how ridiculous that is. Jesus is clearly giving a summary of man's whole duty as expressed in the whole revelation of God. If the lawyer meant the Ten Commandments when he said law, then Jesus never answered his question, but instead instructed him not to think of the law as the Decalogue, but the whole Torah of Moses, or the whole ball of wax. If the lawyer did not mean Ten Commandments by the words the law, then it proves that the Jews did not think of the Decalogue as a separate code embodying the moral law of God. It's impossible to get the Decalogue into this dialogue between the lawyer and Jesus without first making a theological assumption that the Word of God never makes. One of the things you'll read constantly in the Westminster Confession of Faith is the words commonly called. And you will read the Ten Commandments commonly called the moral law. And this whole approach to Scripture grows out of things like that. And it gets very confusing, and you really can't deal with the passages within the framework of this terminology. As I mentioned earlier, I've gone into detail in this paper. I quoted Dabney here only to show how widely the words the law are understood by commentators. The clearest explanation that I've ever read on how Paul uses the words the law are found in a sermon by the great John Owen. The text of the sermon is Romans 6:14, and Owen shows exactly what Paul means when he declares, "You're not under the law, but under grace." This particular sermon was published by Owen's wife 5 years after his death. Owen first shows that the two major uses of the words law in the Scriptures are, one, the whole revelation of God in the Old Testament Scriptures, and two, the Sinaitic covenant, or the covenant rule of perfect obedience, do this and live. He begins his explanation this way. The law is taken in two ways. One, for the whole revelation of God in the Old Testament. In this sense, it had grace in it, and so did give both life and light and strength against sin, as the psalmist declares, Psalm 19:7 through 9. In this sense, it contained not only the law of precepts, but the promise also and strength unto the church. In this sense, it is not spoken of here, nor is it anywhere opposed to grace. The second use of the law, for the covenant rule of perfect obedience, do this and live. In this sense, men are said to be under it in opposition unto being under grace. They are under its power, rule, conditions, and authority as a covenant. John Owen, Banner Truth, Volume 7, page 542. Owen's view of how the Scripture uses the words of the law is exactly what I believe. The Old Testament Scriptures, and one of the things, if you read anything I have written, or if I possibly can remember it when I preach, I no longer use the words Old Testament and New Testament. I use the words Old Testament Scriptures and New Testament Scriptures. We will see in one of our sessions that one of the worst things that has happened that makes it impossible for us to even intelligently communicate is the flyleaf in our Bible which says the Holy Bible containing the Old Testament and the New Testament. Has that ever caused confusion? Because when we say the old covenant is done away, people hear us saying the 39 books of the Bible is thrown out. The Old Testament Scriptures contain 39 books. Within those 39 books, there is an old covenant. That old covenant within the Old Testament Scriptures is done away. But you see, the word covenant and testament is almost interchangeable, and therefore it becomes difficult. I don't know who put that in there. Probably it was Tertullian was the first guy who did that, but it has certainly caused a great deal of confusion ever since. Owen's view of the Scriptures, what I say, the Old Testament Scriptures, 39 books written before Christ, or the law understood in its first sense, clearly revealed and declared the one gospel message of grace. However, the first or old covenant made at Sinai, the law used in the second sense, is a different situation. As Owen emphasizes, the law in this second sense was neither the gospel nor was it a covenant of grace. The gospel was set forth in clear types, and it was most gracious of God to give this covenant, but it was still a legal covenant which administered death, 2 Corinthians 3. Owen clearly sees the biblical distinction between the Old Testament Scriptures, 39 books, and the old covenant made at Sinai, Exodus 34, 24, or 27, 29. The failure to make this distinction is one of the root errors of most theologians today. I'll demonstrate this in the next message. Owen's statement is not only clear as a crystal as to its meaning, it's also a brief summary of Paul's whole theology of law and grace. Notice with me the explicit contrast that Owen makes in one short statement. One, the Bible uses the words the law in one way to demonstrate the radical contrast between law and grace. However, it also uses the words the law in another way that includes both law and grace. We immediately see that Owen not only recognizes the great difficulty in Paul's self-contradictions concerning the law, we also see that Owen has a ready explanation of the difficulty. Two, Owen shows the words law and grace totally oppose each other when they are used in a covenantal sense. In other words, Owen sees two distinct covenants, a covenant of law, Mosaic, and a covenant of grace, that are totally different and opposite in nature. Man can be, as Owen clearly stated, correctly quoting Paul, under either one or the other of these two different covenants. You can be under the law as a covenant, or you can be under grace as a covenant. Owen is clear that to be under the law covenant is in opposition unto being under grace as a covenant. We're going to use Owen's twofold definition of the law. We'll first examine the scriptures and see if his definition is correct. We'll then apply it to some key texts and see if that definition helps us to unravel Paul's apparent contradictions. What we should expect to find is two things. First, we should expect to see that the law, when used in the first sense, the scriptures, can never be done away in any sense whatever. The law in this sense is as unchanging as God himself. Second, we should expect to find passages in Paul that totally does away with the law when Paul is using the law in the second sense or as the Mosaic covenant. I know all this sounds very simple and easy, and it really is. However, you must first agree with John Owen and his explanation concerning the two scriptural uses of the words law. If Owen is wrong at this point, he's wrong all the way. But if he's right in his twofold definition, then Paul's doctrine of law and grace begins to unfold with clarity. Then we have a footnote. It's impossible for current covenant theologians to accept either Owen's two uses of the law or his exposition of Romans 6:14 simply because they cannot see the law of Moses as a legal covenant of works. And I should say here also that I don't think that you can square these statements in Owen from some of his earlier statements in his own writings. And whether he himself changed his view or whether he then clarifies view, I don't know. But I don't think it's possible to take this section, which is clear as a crystal in Romans 6:14, and make it fit his whole theology of his whole lifetime. I think that's also true of Bunyan and his little article on the Christian in the law, which was the last thing he ever wrote. It definitely contradicts things which is in his booklet on the law and the gospel. And it's because he had to do battle with the Sabbatarians, and he saw that the only answer to the Sabbatarian was to prove that the Sabbath was not a creation ordinance, and he himself changed his view, and it's very clear when you compare his two writings. But then you and I have changed our views a few times, haven't we? So this idea that you take, when you take a statement from somebody historically, some people say that so-and-so said this, and you say, which one? Because usually the guy has changed about two or three times in his lifetime. All right. Owen is quite emphatic that Romans 6:14 is using the words the law in the second sense, that is, the legal covenant of Sinai. He's just as emphatic that Paul is definitely, deliberately setting law and grace in a covenantal sense in opposition to each other in Romans 6:14. I was quite surprised to see Owen set law and grace in the same sharp contrast that Paul does. This contrast is anathema to many theologians today. Their system of theology simply will not allow the Mosaic covenant to be a legal covenant that men were under as a covenant that promised life and righteousness to those who obeyed it and death to those who disobeyed it. It's amazing how vehemently modern covenant theologians will fight this clear biblical fact. Let me give you the rest of Owen's outline. on this particular point. I'll come back to several of his statements later. My interest at this point is to establish the definition of the words the law in Pauline theology. Our next lesson will deal with the theological implications of this definition. Under his second point, Owen shows the total inability of the law in the second sense, or as a legal covenant, to either justify, that is, change our state before God, our status, or to sanctify, that is, give us internal liberty or victory over sin. Secondly, quote, the law gives no liberty of any kind. It gendereth unto bondage, and so cannot free from any dominion. Not of sin, for this is by liberty, but this we have also by the gospel. There is a twofold liberty of state and condition, that's justification, of internal operation, and we have both by the gospel. Owen next shows that the law, used in his second definition, referring to Sinai as a covenant, cannot help a believer fight sin. The failure to grasp this clear Pauline truth is the source of much frustration, doubt, and actual defeat in the lives of many sincere Christians living under a heavy law ministry. Thirdly, quote, the law doth not supply us with effectual motives and encouragement to endeavor the ruin of the dominion of sin in a way of duty, which must be done, or in the end it will prevail. It works only by fear and dread. These things enervate, give energy to, weaken, and discourage the soul in its conflict against sin. In other words, the law is the very thing that enervates us, takes away. Pardon me, I use that word backwards. He's saying the law, instead of strengthening us, really takes away our energy, weakens us, discourages us. And that's why the most discouraging saints and the most defeated saints and the most despairing to saints are the ones who sit under a constant law ministry and look only at themselves. Owen's last major heading under this section of his sermon shows how clearly he saw what modern theologians miss. Fourthly, Christ is not in the law. He is not proposed in it, not communicated by it. We are not made partakers of him thereby. This is the work of grace of the gospel. In it is Christ revealed. By it he is proposed and exhibited unto us. Page 541. If you cannot say out loud with Owen, Christ is not in the law, or if that statement makes you catch your breath and say, what in the world did Owen mean by those words? Then New Covenant theology has never gripped your soul. Until you begin to think of the law in the two senses that Owen set forth, you'll never understand Paul's contrast of law and grace. You will be forever trying to produce holy living by bringing the law down in the conscience as a threat that brings fear and bondage, and when you do that, you'll usually wind up inflaming the very sins and doubts that the believer is trying to conquer. You cannot help a serious and sincere Christian to mortify sin and enjoy the assurance of salvation by urging him to produce holiness with an instrument that God designed to be a ministration of death. We are not talking about the law in the first sense, where it means the Scriptures. The Scriptures, the law, clearly set forth the actual moral commandments that we're to obey. As Owen states, the law in this sense is our greatest aid to true sanctification. We're talking about teaching the law as embodying the threat of death and damnation for every disobedience. This is preaching the law as a covenant. You cannot preach the gospel of Christ and at the same time having waving a sword of judgment over the believer's head. This is neither grace nor is it the gospel. We cannot rejoice in a free and total acceptance by God if we're afraid of being damned because we've not obeyed the law well enough. We cannot come boldly into the presence of the Father and at the same time be groveling before the law and seeking its approval of our good works. The law can never approve our good works unless they're absolutely perfect without the slightest taint of self. And who is prepared to say that they can produce that kind of good works? And as I said last night, I say again, a right understanding of the law means that it can neither condemn me, nor can it approve me. It can neither make me feel good or bad if I correctly understand it. It is a great aid to me if I use it correctly, and it's my worst enemy if I use it incorrectly. Now, we put these four or these five things, or the four things of Owen, his outline, on a chart because it's necessary that we get this in our mind. Definition of law. Law is taken in two ways for the whole revelation of God in the Old Testament scriptures. For the covenant rule of perfect obedience, do this and live. Two, the law gives no liberty, produces bondage, can neither justify nor sanctify. The law cannot give us right motives or power to overcome sin. Why? It works only by fear. It weakens us in our fight with sin. Christ is not in the law. He's not proposed in the law, not communicated by the law. We do not partake of Christ through the law. Now, on page 12, textual evidence of the two uses of the law is Owen Wright. The classic passage that clearly proves that Owen is right in his definition of the law is Psalm 19. That's the text that Owen quotes. The psalmist is comparing the superiority of special revelation to natural revelation. In the first six verses of Psalm 19, nature is personified and made to preach and declare the glory of God. The heavens declare, show forth out of the speech, so on. In verse 7, the whole psalm changes as the revelation of God in nature is compared with the revelation of God in the law or the scriptures. The great superiority of the law is in its ability to convert the soul. And verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, it's obvious that the words the law cannot be referring to the Decalogue. If the scriptures are clear on one thing, it clearly teaches that the Decalogue cannot convert anyone. The law here obviously refers to the scriptures or special revelation of God as opposed to nature. The law, as used here, includes the Ten Commandments as part of special revelation, but it cannot mean the Ten Commandments as a covenant of life and death. The Ten Commandments as a covenant of life and death have one thing in common with natural revelation. They can both reveal duty and responsibility sufficiently to justly condemn men in sin, but neither nature or the law covenant can reveal the gospel of grace, which alone can save the sinner. He needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. The words the law in Psalm 19:7 cannot possibly be used in any covenantal sense. As Owen says, the law in this verse has grace in it, and so did give both life and light and strength against sin. If you can fix in your mind this clear distinction between the two uses of the words the law, you'll have no trouble at all with Paul's apparent contradictions. And if you do not see this distinction, you'll never understand the biblical relationship of law and grace. Perhaps a chart of comparisons will help clarify this point and help put it into your minds. Law in the first sense, equal revelation. Here it's referring to the scriptures, the five books of Moses, the whole Old Testament, by extension, all 66 books of the Bible. Across the page, the law is a covenant. The basic document was the Decalogue. This was explained and enlarged, the Book of the Covenant, Exodus 24. The whole book of Deuteronomy, the whole Mosaic system, became the law in the sense of covenant. And we will show that a bit later. Secondly, the law in the sense of revelation is full of Christ. It's full of grace as the foundation of blessing. The law's covenant is pure covenant of law. And obedience is the ground of blessing. The law's revelation contains both the law and the gospel. The other is pure law, not the gospel. First one is an aid to faith and growth in grace, convicts of guilt. Fifth, can justify the sinner and sanctify the saint. The other one cannot justify or sanctify anyone. The first one, its purpose to give life. The second one, its purpose to administer death, conviction. Seven, brings joy and freedom. The other one brings fear and bondage. The first one endures forever. The second, done away in Christ. I think it's safe to say that when Paul speaks positively about the law, he's using it in the first sense. And when he speaks negatively about the law, he's using it in the second sense. It is also clear that it's utter nonsense to ask, is a Christian under the law as a rule of life, until you first define what you mean by the law. If you mean in the first sense, the Scriptures, then the answer is yes. The believer is under the whole Word of God, all 66 books of the Bible, as his rule of life. If you mean by law the second sense, the Ten Commandments, then we must ask, do you mean exactly as they were given to Israel as a covenant on the tablets of stone, or do you mean as they're interpreted in the New Testament Scriptures? If it's the latter, interpreted in the New Testament, then the answer is yes. But if it's the first, then the answer is no. The fact that we do not worship on the seventh day, as clearly commanded at Sinai, should forever settle that question. We must literally change the specific day commanded in order to worship on Sunday, the first day, and this can only be done on the authority of New Testament Scriptures. So that's a nonsense question until you really define what you're talking about, and it becomes a catch question of your orthodoxy, by the way. Let us see if Owen's twofold definition of the words of the law will fit into the New Testament Scriptures. We're especially interested in Paul's use of the term. However, we'll look at the Gospels, Acts, and Hebrews, as well as Paul's epistles. We'll list the text in the categories that Owen defined. The first sense, or law, meaning the part or all of the Old Testament Scriptures. The second sense, meaning the legal covenant with Moses. Page 14. The first sense. This is in the Gospels, Luke 24, 44, 45. These are the words which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And Jesus here interprets what he means by this himself when he says the Scriptures. The law was part of the Scriptures. Matthew 5:17. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. You can't read the words here. Think not that I'm come to destroy the Ten Commandments or the prophets. You can't read that in here. He's saying here, he's talking about the divisions of the Old Testament Scriptures. John 10:34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods?" He's quoting from Psalm 82, so the Psalms are part of the law. John 15:15, "But this cometh to pass, that it might be fulfilled that's written in your law, they hated me without a cause." Here he's quoting Psalm 35 and Psalm 64. And that cannot mean, here it has to mean the Old Testament Scriptures. Matthew 11:13, "All the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Again, this means the Old Testament Scriptures. Now used in the second sense in the Gospels. "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Here you cannot substitute the word Scriptures and say, the Scriptures were given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Here he's talking about law in a different sense. He's talking about law in a covenantal sense. John 8:5. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that Set should be stoned." This is the punishment for covenant breaking. Luke 10:25. "And a certain lawyer tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What's written in the law?" Now in the other passage, here the man gives the whole duty. Whether this fellow heard Jesus, and he wasn't about to be stumped, so he gave the right answer, I'm not sure. You have to get somebody who's smarter than me to figure that out. But he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said to him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." This do, and thou shalt live. Now, did Jesus really mean what he said? Was he correctly understanding the law covenant when he said, "Do this and thou shalt live"? Is that what the law covenant promised? Absolutely. You have to see it that way. The lawyer never heard what the commandment really said, or he'd never replied as he did. This is what Paul meant when he said the commandment which was ordained to life, the lawyer was correct. I found to be unto death. That was his real purpose, but the lawyer never felt his conviction. This passage clearly proves that the whole Mosaic administration, and not just the Decalogue, was part of the old legal covenant that promised life on the ground of obedience. It was one ball of wax that could not be separated into distinct codes. Now, there were moral laws, civil laws, ceremonial laws, but they were not codified where you could do away with one code and keep the other code. It was one ball of wax. In the book of Acts, after the reading of the law and the prophets, and across the page, the second sense, Acts 7:53, who received the law by the disposition of angels. That has to be the covenant at Mount Sinai. Then down to the writings of Paul. Romans. Paul does not use the words the law in the book of Romans in the first sense. I'm not sure if this is significant or not. If you come up with something, you let me know. In the second sense, for the promise was to Abraham through the law, because the law worketh wrath. Verse next one, 5:13, for unto the law sin was in the world. That can't mean scriptures, because there were scriptures before Mount Sinai, but there wasn't the law. Over to the next page, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12. In the law it is written, with other tongues will I speak. That's a quotation from Isaiah, so obviously it means the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, 56, the strength of the law, the strength of sin is the law. The scriptures are the instrument that gives strength against sin. So he can't mean here the scriptures. Galatians, Paul does not use the words the law in this book to mean the Old Testament scriptures. Chapter 4, verse 21 may be an exception. And we covered that last night, but it would seem that Paul's referring to his allegorical use instead of to the text itself as written in Genesis. Galatians, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, that has to be covenantal. And then the book of Hebrews, again, does not use the word law in the sense of Old Testament scriptures per se, unless passages like Hebrews 10 would be referring to the Old Testament scriptures. But the passages that definitely refer to covenantally, under it the people received the law, made of necessity a change of the law made nothing perfect. When Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy. So I think if we go through the New Testament, it's very obvious that Owen's definition clearly fits the New Testament scriptures, that there is this twofold major use of the words the law. It is used, one, in a covenantal sense to mean life and death, do this and live, Mosaic covenant, or it's meant the scriptures. And you can see how some key passages just open up when you begin to say, hey, he's not throwing out the scriptures. He's saying that covenantally, I'm not under the law. Well, we will take up there tonight, and we will look at the theological implications of this. We will run through Romans chapter 6 and part of chapter 7 to show how this definition begins to bring clarification and begins to do away with this apparent contradiction. All right? I think there's some more coffee over there. Let's have a word of prayer before we run to the coffee pot. Our Father, we pray that you'd open our minds to your truth and open your truth to our minds. If in these sessions we would say anything which is contrary to your word, we pray that your spirit would drive it out of our mind as the wind blows away the chaff. And those things which are the truth, we pray that you'd give us grace to seal them to our hearts and our lives forever. And we shall praise you in Christ's name. Amen.